Again, happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us the right to call you our Father. And you have given us that through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Father, you're great and mighty, and you have called us to this place at this time, in this setting, in this era, to be salt and light in the earth. Father, we pray that you would open our ears to hear your word this morning, to hear what you would have us hear, to change us, Lord, in the ways that we need changing, that we might go forth and bring glory to your name. Father, I pray that you would speak through me and bring clarity even when I myself am not clear. Lord, pray by your Spirit that you would work in the hearts of each one of us, that we would gain what you would have us gain at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we find ourselves here on another day celebrating creation order over against common portrayals of fathers today. So my purpose today is to help us gain a biblical understanding of fatherhood with perhaps some help in living that out. However, if we do not also understand the cultural current with regard to fatherhood, we'll be like a person swimming in the Niagara River. I remember going there with the Richards and to Niagara Falls, and I was told that the river, as it rushes past there, as it's just over the falls, is going at about 22 miles an hour. It's going very fast, and if you're swimming in that river, even if you're a good swimmer, you might make a little progress this way or that way, but you're going over to destruction if you don't get out of that current. So if we don't realize the current that we're living in and be able to hold fast to a rock, then we will drift towards certain destruction. So, as a little background to our current culture, it's important to note that the changing views of fatherhood over the last 100 plus years have been strongly affected, this is not the entirety of it, but strongly affected by three waves of feminism. Prior to the first wave of feminism, there was a strong expectation that women substantially would be in the home raising children and managing family matters. It was an honorable and glorious role. It was not all of them, but it was a typical circumstance. The father represented the family, and as such was the one who voted in the political arena. So there was a time when just the men voted. In the first wave of feminism from the 1800s to the 1920s, to give you a time frame, was primarily about women gaining the right to vote, and also included a few other rights as well. But that was the primary focus, that gaining the right to vote for women. And of course, that cause was just in many ways. Particularly when you consider, say, single women or just that the family, hey, they're two there, we need to be able to have that voice. But taken the wrong way, it could have introduced the idea that the husband and wife don't need to seek to be of one mind in many things. It's like, oh, we can go completely opposite directions rather than pushing them to say, we need to come to agreement on some important things. Then came the second wave of feminism from about the 1960s to the 1990s, and that was about gaining equality for women in the workplace. And some of those efforts were just, such as equal pay for equal work. There's, you know, value to say, oh, okay, I'm doing the same amount of work as this other person. Why should I not get paid the same? And so there were those values that were being pursued. However, there was also a burgeoning request to make women not simply equal in value, but interchangeable with men in all ways. And you see, there starts to be a shift there. However, thinking in terms of being interchangeable required them to deny God's creation order, a denial of how he designed men and women to be wonderfully different. And to give a clear example, unlike men, women are actually able to bear children. And by design are the primary nurturers, But having an interruption in a career to bear a child can be disruptive to a business, as well as interfere with her advancement in the business world. So to make women more interchangeable with men, the movement had to campaign for abortion on demand to destroy the natural order. And you see, there's nothing about value here. There may be perceived value differences, but there's equality in value, but there's just a difference in natural order, which they were starting to try to eliminate. Such a change would lead to fewer births, contrary to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. As a matter of fact, if you look at the statistics, we are below the replacement rate. So our populations are declining. It is much, much worse than some other countries. In addition, there would be a blurring of fatherhood with a more generic concept of parenting, which could be done then by any two individuals, or even just one if so desired. So you see, there starts to be this thought of, well, it's not important, it's a father or it's a mother, it's just that the child has parents, or a parent, or as they call the parental unit. And so it gets away from those distinctions. Now, third wave feminism from the 2000s forward has sought to completely dismantle historical and biblical societal structures and erase all distinctions between genders. This shift has had the effect of plunging both fathers and would-be fathers into confusion about what it even means to be a father, or if fatherhood is even no longer a meaningful concept. And so just you see this confusion growing. In addition to these three waves of feminism, men have hurt themselves quite often and ironically because of the breakdown in fatherhood. By abusing their strength and authority in so many areas of society, including within churches. And so without good fathers, with a breakdown of fatherhood, there are then these boys raised up to be men who are not good fathers. Consequently, there's been a cultural movement to call any sort of display of strength or authority by a man, even proper displays of such, as toxic masculinity. And so a tremendous conflict arises among men because men were designed to be stronger on average, to be protectors, providers, but the culture was now telling men that it was only an erroneous social construct and that they are really no different than women. So then we see some men rebelling against that notion and going full on towards exercising strength and power and dominion to the subjugation and detriment of those around them. It's a form of rebellion. And other men we see capitulating to the feminizing effects of the cultural movements of the last many decades, and they don't really know what to do with themselves. Both of these extremes destroy the proper understanding of what fatherhood was designed to be. So, what are some symptoms of this destruction of proper fatherhood? And of course, I have to mention the TV show that aired in the 1950s called Father Knows Best. And you can understand the view of fatherhood from that title, their view of fatherhood. And it, although it was somewhat idealized, there at least was an honoring of fatherhood in that show. Excuse me. In more recent decades, and to the contrary, a number of fathers have been portrayed as clueless buffoons. And basically, there's a the comedy is that there's a situation where the father messes things up royally, and then either the wife or the children have to come in and fix dad because he's just really messed things up. And so the fathers, in this case, seem somewhat hopeless. And then in the 1970s, with the legalization of abortion supposedly being a means of freedom for women, it rather became a freedom, excuse me, not a freedom, a means of avoiding responsibility for men. Because now a man could impregnate a woman and then pressure her to get an abortion so he could avoid marriage and fatherhood along with those responsibilities that go with it. And another problem occurred as the welfare state became established. The government sought to help single mothers by providing welfare benefits. it was hard to argue against that. Well, these single mothers, they've been abandoned and they need help. But such benefits were rewarding mothers for not getting married and for having children out of wedlock. These unintended consequences. The state then, in some sense, was taking the place of fathers. Thomas Sowell, a black man himself, said, quote, "The black family survived centuries of slavery and generations of Jim Crow, but it has disintegrated in the wake of the liberals' expansion of the welfare state." It's very telling. In recent decades, we've seen many men quite aimless and living in extended adolescence. And those men, having been told, in effect, they're not needed, no longer know their significance and purpose before God. And so what do their pursuits turn to but just sort of personal pleasure of all sorts? And then a related trend to all of that is what are called DINKs, D-I-N-K. You may not have heard of that. It stands for dual income, no kids. So even though there's the good of a man and a woman marrying, they're doing so not to fulfill their God-given purpose, but they're doing so in order to make money, more money, to maximize their ability to enjoy the pleasures of the world without the interference of children. So there's just sort of this hedonistic move. You say, oh, great, you're married. Oh, but it's for hedonism's sake. So this is also destroying fatherhood, obviously. And in a final example, boys and men who have been radically confused by the culture and almost always have had a broken father-son relationship are now saying they're girls or women. Now, such a declaration is an extreme rejection of what God has made them to be as men and fathers. And ironically, it was not proper fatherhood that led them to reject fatherhood for themselves, but it was broken or absent fatherhood, a rift in creation order that led them further away. So that's the current that's out there. It's moving quickly. And so with such confusion about manhood and fatherhood running rampant in the culture, we're in desperate need of building a biblical view of fatherhood. What we see in the Bible regarding fathers is design and purpose, but frankly, also we see a whole lot of failures in the Bible. Now, in order to understand creation order and God's original design, we start by looking back at Adam, the first man. Jesus said this of marriage. He says, from the beginning, it was not so, and he takes him right back to Genesis. So that's where we go. And God made Adam in his image and gave him dominion. So we look at the man, we say, oh, God has made him to exercise authority, and Adam began to do that by naming the animals. God made Eve from Adam as a wife, and they were given the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So Adam was made to be a father with the intent that his sons would become fathers also. Also, he was to lead his wife, her coming alongside him, so that together they could fulfill God's calling. In Genesis 4:1, we read where Eve gave birth to Cain and said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And I thought about that, and I thought, wow, the very first baby born, that must have been quite something, quite a surprise to both of them. It's like, what is this? What do we do? Where are the instructions? And Adam had to work with Eve to raise this and other children without any prior experience or other people around to instruct them. Say, oh, I've been there, done that. It's like, this is a first. And it's just, I'm just amazed at it. And so, but again, they were built for that. They were made for that. It's also notable that God gave man work before the fall, intending the garden. And it, by the way, it just became more difficult after the fall. I think you all have realized that. So man is made to work, And when he's regularly not working, he's diverging from what God has created him to do. His work should supply what is needed by him and his family. And unemployed men, especially unemployed fathers, can suffer depression and purposelessness without realizing the reason, because they're not fulfilling a purpose for which God has made them. This is why many men fail in retirement, is that they just say, oh, I'm retiring, and have no plan for what they're going to be doing afterwards, after they're stepping down from their regular job and they're going to be doing something different, but they don't have that something different in mind. And so they just step out of life, essentially, and they're lost because they've stepped away from God's purpose to use them. However, when a father works, he's doing what God made him to do. And he teaches his children by example that work is good and work is worthwhile. Now, some generations passed. In the line of Cain came a man named Lamech. Lamech was the first one we read about in the Bible who took two wives. And that should astound us. That's a break with creation order. So what do we see of this man, Lamech, who broke creation order in that respect? We also read of him speaking arrogantly and defiantly about killing those who come against him. He brags about it. He is the one who opened the door to polygamy for others after him. We understand here that when a man violates creation order in one way, he'll violate in other ways. And others will justify their actions by his actions. Well, so-and-so is doing it. It must be okay. So a father must walk according to God's design and teach his family to do the same. Otherwise, he's unwittingly giving justification for his children to behave badly. And some fathers miss the fact that poor behavior of their children may just be a direct downstream effect of their own bad behavior. And I'll give you a direct example of this in my own life, not as a father, but as a camp counselor. And I was in charge of a tent of high school boys. And I believe it was on the last night of camp, I mean, I had a couple of them were pretty tough to deal with, and they were pretty, they were rambunctious, rebellious, even tended towards violence toward each other. The whole tent was just in disarray that last night, and there was a storm outside, so I couldn't just kick them out of the tent. And I was trying to get them to calm down, and then the Lord said to me, John, I wanted you to read your Bible, to be in my word, and you've been disobeying me. You're concerned about them disobeying you. You've been disobeying me. And so I stopped short. I ignored them for a number of minutes. I got into the Bible. I started reading the Bible. Within just a few minutes, the whole tent calmed down, and the whole tone changed inside the tent. And they were having fun together, not arguing with each other. And it was just amazing. God was saying, John, you were the problem. Yeah, you need to obey, and everything else will fall in line. Now, as the world grew wicked in the extreme, God chose to flood the earth, but he preserved Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Now, as a father, Noah had to marshal his sons to help him build the ark to prepare for the coming flood. That was quite the construction project. And there were a number of us who went to the ark encounter recently out in Kentucky, where there's a life-size replica of Noah's Ark, as they surmised it to be. And I learned out there that Noah's family, I didn't think about this before, but they had to study the animals to see what they ate and how they lived so that they could get the right food for the animals in the Ark. And so there was this idea, okay, family, let's get together. We need to do this task because, by the way, there's destruction coming on all the earth, and it depends on us to carry through for the survival of the world. So then, not least in importance, Noah had to communicate to his sons the importance of the mission of repopulating the world, that they would not be aimless or live only for their own pleasure. Can you imagine if the sons lived only for their own pleasure and said, children, the world ends. The world ends. Noah, as a father, had to teach his sons, we're on a mission here. God has called us to this time. So we learn from Noah that a father is to teach his children a strong work ethic, the importance of being missional, and the ability to think beyond their generation for the good of those to come. Can we think longer than just ourselves? Can we think longer than just our children? Can we think to our grandchildren and those after? Later, we come to Abraham, from whom we learn the rightful place of a father's love for his children. Now, after Abraham and Sarah had the promised son Isaac, which, by the way, was 25 years after the promise came, and while he was still a lad, God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. So having waited 25 years from God promising you will have a son to seeing that son, you can imagine Abraham's love for his son Isaac. This is the one. I love my son so much. Yet God was testing Abraham to see if he loved his son more than he loved God. In the end, Abraham knew he would not even have his son without God. So God is calling Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. And it's hard to imagine Abraham's great love for his son and hearing this from God and saying, how can this be? But again, Abraham knew that he would not even have a son without God. He knew if he obeyed God in killing his son, God would have to raise his son from the dead to fulfill a promise he'd already made to Abraham. And we learn that in Hebrews 11:19. Now, before I drive home the lesson, I need to state that such a command from God, I believe, was once only. There's no longer a need to have a human father face that same sort of trial. God was demonstrating not only the fealty of Abraham, the loyalty, but the agony a father feels at the death of his beloved only son. You can start to see the agony that Abraham would have felt in this. But God was pointing ahead to his own son, Jesus, being sacrificed. And we get only a glimpse of the wrenching agony of God the Father and God the Son as Jesus suffered and died on the cross. God says, do you all understand what I went through? So a big lesson we learn from Abraham is that to be a great father, you must love God even more than your own children. Because when you love God more than your own children, you will love your children in the way that they need to be loved. And not set them up as an idol. We see that same principle in 1 Samuel 2:29, where God rebukes Eli the priest, whose sons were wicked. God speaks to Eli through a prophet, saying, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Well, this was the priest who had let his sons grow wicked. Then again in Psalm 17:13-14, we read that men of the world, whose portion is in this life, are satisfied with children. So men who are only thinking about this life. Says they're satisfied with children. In other words, their satisfaction is centered in their children. And as such, children become mere objects of pleasure for the parents. Which attitude is evident among some in our present culture. It's like, oh, my children are everything without respect to God. But for Abraham, we see the adjustment of his heart from seeing his son as his satisfaction to seeing his son as a blessing promised to him by God, which son, by the way, would be the next one line leading closer to the redemption of the world. Fathers, you don't know what God will do through your children. And through your children and their descendants to build his kingdom. So raise them with the long view in mind. Saying, God, I don't know what you're going to do with this child. But I want you to do great things with this child. Instill in him a heart to follow you, God. Next, I want to consider Moses. Or rather, what God gave Moses to command the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 reads, "And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And a father has particular influence on a family. So I want to take that. So a father is to parents, yes, both mother and father, I'm talking about fathers today, need to talk with their sons, with their daughters, about the Lord. Teach them diligently. But a father has a particular influence on a family, and that's where I'm focused today. I want to quote from nickcady.org to illustrate my point, because this person looked at Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, and here's a quote from that site. It's an extended quote. "According to data collected by Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, so whether she does or doesn't, some do, some don't, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will attend church as adults. If a father attends church irregularly, between 1/2 and 2/3 of their kids will attend church with some regularity as adults." So even if he goes just some. "If a mother does not go to church, but a father does, a minimum of 2/3 of their children will end up attending church. And in contrast, if a father does not go to church, but the mother does, so that specific case, on average, 2/3 of their children will not attend church." So, in some sense, it's a mystery. It's like, why is that? That's creation order at work, in the background, unseen. But we see the effects of it. And it's not at all denigrating mothers. There are mothers who try very hard and are very difficult circumstances. And I don't want them to feel bad about this. It's just that we need to work together as a church to help our fathers to be fathers. The command in Deuteronomy should have those things in mind. It's like, oh, I need to make sure that these children are taught the ways of the Lord. So, if the father in the family engages in the biblical instruction, his family will be much more likely to engage with the Bible. Let's take a look at Job now. Job offered sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they had sinned. And I would say that today a father ought to intercede regularly on behalf of his children, praying for God's blessing, direction, wisdom, and grace in his children's lives. He should be praying that his children will become more Christ-like. But we also learn something else quite beautiful from Job that's just tucked in there amongst his debate with his friends. Job 31:18, in speaking of helping orphans, states, quote, "But from my youth, he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her." You see, Job was a father to the fatherless. Orphans are of particular care and concern to God, as they are particularly vulnerable in so many ways. So whereas a father must take care of his own children, he must have a heart to be a father to the fatherless, so that those children can thrive and be able to know experientially the love of a father, which points them to God the Father. So these might be true orphans without a father, or children whose father is absent, whether out of neglect or work or military duty. I know my grandfather was in the Navy, and he would be gone, I hear, for extended periods of time, many, many months. And my grandmother was an amazing woman. But it's difficult there. We're the men to step in around, particularly from the church, to step in and say, "Let me help." So men should also seek to help a father who grew up himself without instruction in being a father, because nowadays, even more so, there are many, many dads who are dads who did not have good examples as their own fathers. And they're struggling with that because that's how they learn fatherhood. And they want to be a good father, but they're just struggling in that way. So there needs to be help from those who are doing well. And of course, the greatest example, the perfect example, is God the Father. The failures of earthly fathers really should instill in us a longing for a perfect father. As I looked through the Bible at these various examples, I said, "Oh yeah, he did well. Oh, but he failed in that way. He failed in that way." You know, and look at, you know, we can look at ourselves and say, "Oh, I failed in that way. I failed in that way." But all that does is should point us to God as Father, the perfect Father, who doesn't make those mistakes. Father God loves his children with an everlasting love, we read in Jeremiah 31:3, and it's evidenced in Psalm 136, that psalm which says, you know, "For his loving kindness is everlasting, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Jeremiah 31:3, about loving with an everlasting love, and then Psalm 136. Was that psalm? Yes. So God provides for every need, whether small or great. In Genesis 22:14, at that time of sacrifice, Abraham was just about to kill his son. Abraham calls God Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider, because God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of his son Isaac. God is provider. He is protector. David, in fleeing from his own son who would kill him, writes in Psalm 3:3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Fathers, lift the head of your sons. Lift the head of your daughters. God describes himself in Exodus 34:6 as, quote, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." That's a great verse to meditate on for fathers and seek to emulate God in those ways. That's Exodus 34:6. Father God also disciplines us out of love. Hebrews 12:6 states, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." How is it loving to discipline children? Hebrews 12:10, last half of it, states, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." That's his goal, that we may share his holiness. Then in verse 11, we read, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Well, there's the reality of it. I don't like it, but here it is. continuing verse 11, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So a father is to discipline his child when needed to teach that child that sin has dire consequences and there's blessing in obedience. Proverbs 13:24 states, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, at the same time, we read in Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if your discipline is angering your children, then your love for them is not being communicated during that process. Discipline is not reactionary or explosive, but it's measured and purposeful and loving as you seek to direct a child's heart towards what is good. And that's God's method and purpose for each of us. He's directing our hearts towards what is good. He's not explosive. He's not reactionary. And it may feel intense sometimes when God disciplines us, but it's for our good. I want to finish with a bit more application as well as an illustration. So in short, a father's job with his children is to raise them in such a way as to know and depend on their heavenly Father. Raise your children that, yeah, they call you Father, direct them then to their heavenly Father. From the passage read today in Romans 8, we're told that we who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God and have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we who believe are adopted into the family of God and have an intimate relationship with them. That Abba is like a little child, a baby even saying, Abba, 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 Father, Daddy. There's fascinating interplay here whereby fathers learn what it means to be a father by how God is described. We can look at God and say, oh, I should be like that as a father. And in turn, we as people understand something of God by seeing fathers live out their calling. The dynamic works both ways. So how you as a father treat your children and your children's friends is very likely how they will view God when they hear of him as our heavenly Father. And I think of an incident with my dad when I was growing up and we were on vacation in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And we were leaving, as I recall it, we're leaving the Outer Banks, and there are very few bridges to leave the Outer Banks, so there's just these huge crowds on the weekends and lines of traffic. And the transmission in our old family truckster broke down, and it quit. So here we are, Ed, on the side of the road. This is before cell phones, by the way, for those of you who remember those days. And yet, as a child, I had no fear at all whatsoever that there would be a problem. Dad knows what to do. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure he knows what it is. I don't know if he knew what it was or not, but anyway, I had confidence in him that everything was going to be okay because Dad was there, and he would get us through this. And I think that is so... how that carries over is that then when I came to faith in God, that's my view of fatherhood. It's like, oh, I don't have to worry about anything because I know that God has things together. He knows what to do. And I'm up against a situation that looks awful, but God, my Father, knows what to do. Now, I do want to state there is grace for sins and mistakes you've made in the past that I've made in the past. If you still have children in the house, consider how you can use the remaining years to point them to God as Father. And Proverbs 1:8 begins, hear, my son. Then Proverbs 2-7, each of those Proverbs chapters begin with either my son or hear, O my sons. So that's a great place for a dad to spend time with his son or daughter. Hey, let's look at this proverb today. children were grown and gone before you realize these things. Unfortunately, you can't go back and change that. But you can start now, first with prayer and then building a relationship, rebuilding that relationship, whereby you can talk about matters of faith with your adult children. Also, I'll mention that you have to do things with your children that they enjoy for them to listen to you. And this, I'm speaking more out of experience. So they may not understand your hard work to provide for the family if it means that they don't get to spend time with you. Don't you understand I'm working 80 hours a week to provide for the family? Yeah, but I don't see you, Dad. Sometimes they're acting out as a call for attention. And rather than stern discipline, what they need is for you to spend time with them. And I found myself that when I spend time with children, they're more than willing to be helpful and obedient because they know that I have their best interest in mind. And I just heard something this week. It was a radio program, and they were talking. This woman was talking about her husband that would spend time with their children and the I think their sons and their sons' friends in the neighborhood would come over, and they always knew that he had something really great to do that would really be a blast. And she said that the kids, the boys in the neighborhood would come over at times. They wouldn't ask for the sons that their own age. They would ask for the dad. Can the dad come out and play with us? Because they knew that he was going to do whatever that would be a blast. And so he had their ear. He could tell them great things because they knew that he loved them. So when you lead them rightly, they will want to be around you. A father, here's another one of these mysteries. A father is a model for his children in a mysterious, unseen way. So a daughter typically will marry a man like her father, whether for good or for ill. And a son typically will become much like his father, whether for good or for ill. And so the more these children are raised, the more they're pointed to their heavenly father, the more they're pointed more towards perfection. The prayer is for the children to forget the failures of the parents. Say, here are my failures. Learn from these. Don't do them. Look to your heavenly father. And frankly, I've had some friends over the years also who have had misbehaving parents with disordered lives, broken families. And what I tell those friends is stop the ungodliness in this generation. Stop it with you guys. So forge a life for your children for which such dysfunction is foreign to them. Maybe grandma and grandpa, they may have been divorced and remarried and divorced again or whatever. But for the children, looking at their own parents, they say, we don't know what that means. So stop it in that generation. Even if a repair family is not forthcoming with you because of age or situation, what have you, seek to be the godly person that God is calling you to be and help your children to stop the destruction in their generation. God states in Exodus 20, the passage giving the Ten Commandments, you shall not worship idols or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. An illustration of this statement is found by looking at the godly line of Jonathan Edwards next to the ungodly line of Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. He's a very godly man, instructing his children in the Lord every day. And he married Sarah Pierpont, a woman of extraordinary godly character who managed their household tremendously. And together, they raised 11 children. Now, according to YWAM Family Ministries, the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards include one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, 285 college graduates. It's quite a legacy from that couple. There was another man, Max Jukes, who lived around the same time as the Edwards, but was something of a rogue. He was discovered when there was research being done on the lines of a number of prisoners in a prison system here in the United States. I think it was New York, but I'm not certain. And they found that these prisoners had a common ancestor, Max Jukes. His descendants, they found, included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, 440 physically wrecked by alcohol, and of the 1,200 studied, 300 died prematurely. That's the difference a father makes, for good or for ill. And so fathers are critical to the well-being of the family as well as society at large. It's not just about your family. It's about all of society. It's about your legacy. It's about this whole, everything flowing through that, from that. Now, in all of that stated, we see God's grace at times enter in and change the course of a family's life. The Max Jukes's. There's, you know, God can enter into any one of those descendants and say, it's going to stop in this generation, and we're going to change course. Because every one of us needs a Savior. So as critical as fathers are, they're most critical for them is to direct their children's hearts to know their Heavenly Father, as I've stated before. And that is what God is calling you fathers to do. And he's calling the rest of us to help in that mission. So may we honor fathers and do what we can to help fathers be the godly men that the Lord would have them be for the good of us all. Amen. Before testimony time, I would like to have a time of prayer, and I will close this out with the Lord's Prayer. So let's pray. Now, as the Lord Jesus has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.